the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, reading verses 1 through 21. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out, and held a council against him, how that they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. We find in these 21 verses a passage that is extremely rich in its study. And I would like, by God's grace this morning, to deal in survey fashion with the entire passage to open up to us a needful context in which we will deal, God willing, with our principal and primary text and then into this study. Look at all these verses, if you will. And I want to give you, in the beginning, an analysis and introduction to this entire passage. As we look at it, we see it is twofold. In verses 1 through 13, we mark that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. That is the first major division of this passage. Then in verses 14 through 20, Jesus Christ is the servant of Yahweh, or Jehovah. I then deal with verses 1 through 13. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. There are two main movements in these verses. In verses 1 through 8, we see Him as the Lord of the Sabbath in the field. And in verses 9 through 13, in the synagogue. In the field, our Lord gives a dissertation of the consistency and practicality of true religion. He is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. The Pharisees are always following our Lord. They are seeking an occasion against Him and against His disciples. Now, it was a custom in Israel, prescribed by the law of God and allowed, that should you walk on a community footpath through a man's field of grain, that you could pluck the heads of grain, shell them in your hand, and eat them, as long as you did not take anything with you. And that was lawful for them to eat this grain, evidently close to the time of harvest. According to the oral tradition of the fathers, or traditional religion, quite apart from the Word of God, the Pharisees accosted our Lord and His disciples, saying, "You are harvesting or working on the Sabbath day." Our Lord's answer is a dissertation on the consistency and the practicality of true religion. The Son of God is greater than the temple. Mercy is greater than sacrifice. True religion is an attitude of the heart in conformity to God, not merely a matter of external obedience and ritual. In the field, now in the synagogue, in verses 9 through 13, we see here a demonstration of the consistency and practicality of true religion. In the synagogue, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these traditionalists and orthodox of the day, seek an occasion against our Lord and disguise it in a lawful question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? Are you going to be consistent with that dissertation that you gave us in the field? Our Lord answers, as always, from the Scripture. The Scripture states there was to be no work done on the Sabbath day. However, if indeed an ox, an ass, or a sheep fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day, it was to be rescued, for the animals likewise must enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. It was an exception prescribed in the Word of God. Verse 12, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, and this is the principle our Lord draws from this, it is lawful, or within the keeping of the Word of God, to do well on the Sabbath days. He then said to the man, stretch forth thine hand, and when he stretched it forth, it was made whole as the other. Verses 1 through 13, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, verses 14 through 20, Jesus Christ is the servant of Yahweh, Jehovah. We see now again a twofold development. In verses 14 and the first part of verse 15, He is the servant of God in His reaction to His enemies. In the latter part of verse 15 through verse 21, He is the servant of God in His service and character. We see then our Lord as the servant of Jehovah in His reaction to His enemies. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him, how that they might destroy Him. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. He did not unnecessarily court violence, confrontation or death, but he awaited the Father's destined hour of suffering ordained for him. It was his purpose to faithfully serve God. And because of his faithfulness, he acted as he did. We see then in the latter part of verse 15 through verse 21, our Lord as the servant of Jehovah in his service and character. Great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. But not only did he heal them all and exercise a very great ministry, he charged them that they should not make him known. Matthew, under divine inspiration, sees in this a fulfillment of divine prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. This gives to us an analysis and exposition of the entire context out of which we have selected a text of Scripture. But for the most part, it is necessary to understand the context that we might adequately deal with the exact text and passage. The second thing that we mark by way of introduction is that this is indeed a rich passage of Scripture in the practical application of truth. And although we can only deal with this in passing, we find it necessary in the way of teaching to do so. The doctrinal, ethical, and practical observations of our text. In verses 1 and 2, when we find our Lord and His disciples lawfully plucking heads of wheat or grain and eating them in the field on the Sabbath day, and then the remonstrance of the Pharisees against this, we find this observation. A strict legalism is not a proper interpretation nor application of Scripture. We have taken, even in our time, the message of God's free and sovereign grace, the gospel that salvation is of the Lord, and because it is, there is hope for the godless, the unworthy, and the utmost sinners. We have taken that and we have changed it and compressed it into a legalistic formula that puts great burdens on the backs and souls of men, as did the Pharisees. Often do we in modern Christianity. How we are corrected in our tendency against this unscriptural, traditional, legalistic attitude toward religion from our text. Again, in verses 3 through 7, following the example of our Lord, we are our strongest, our most courageous, and our bravest when we have a scriptural answer and principle for our actions and not merely tradition or pragmatism. The Pharisees rested primarily on the letter of the law. However, they rested on the letter of the law as seen through the eyes of the oral tradition of the fathers. They were bound up and had obscured the Word of God, the blessedness of divine revelation, in their traditionalism and traditional orthodoxy. In the words of our Lord in another passage, ye have made the command of God of none effect through your tradition, and ye teach for the commands of God the teachings of men. Much practical truth in this passage of Scripture. We find in verse 6 that traditional religion has often reversed God's order. Our Lord talks to them concerning Scripture, and then, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. This they could not understand. What could be greater than the temple? Who could be greater than the temple? They gave their time and their thinking and their reverence to the externals of religion, to the building. to the altar, to the tradition, and this obscured the reality that the one who stood before them was the Messiah promised of God. How often then traditional religion has reversed God's order? In verse 7 we mark that true religion must reach to the heart and proceed from it, not consist in the mere letter of the law. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. There's no fault on the part of my disciples. They are guiltless before God's law. But you are ignorant that God desires mercy. He desires a relationship for Him and an attitude toward others that proceeds from a changed heart. Not merely the external cloak of religion that clothes an unregenerate nature. Volumes could be spoken from these texts. We go on to verse 10. The evil of asking questions for ulterior purposes. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered in this synagogue, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? In order that, literally, from the original, they might accuse him. They might have an occasion against him. How often it is when the Word of God is preached, there are sincere questions, and that is always good. But, oh, God forbid that the state of our hearts, souls, and minds should be that we come to ridicule, to critique, or to sit in judgment upon the very Word of God, which is to judge us. The evil of seeking an answer for an ulterior motive and purpose. In verses 11 and 12, we find very blessedly and in contrast the principle of drawing lawful application from the Word of God. Where in the Scriptures could the question be answered, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? The Bible says nothing about it. So our Lord takes a passage of Scripture, seemingly unrelated, and makes application of principle to a practical incident in experience and life. And we could speak volumes on this. Where in the Bible does it say that I should do this, or I should not should do that, or I should move there, I should stay where I am, I should seek another job, I should seek this employment or that? And people come to the minister and they expect the minister to find some verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt do this or thou shalt do that. Oftentimes we must find a principle of legitimate application in the Scripture, and here from the very lips of our Lord Himself do we find this. It is that if an animal, a sheep in this case, falls into a pit or a ditch on the Sabbath day, the Word of God said, you are not breaking the Sabbath by rescuing that animal. Our Lord then draws a principle of application from it. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, and here is his application, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Now the Pharisees didn't want to hear that. They would have rather the man remain crippled if that meant conformity to tradition. How godless, how graceless, how merciless, how loveless is unregenerate traditional religion. And so it is. Verses 13 and 14. The power of God only evokes the hatred of those who are left untouched by divine grace. The man was healed. The synagogue should have been filled with rejoicing. This man whose hand was withered, this man who could not provide for his family, this man who was embarrassed in public, this man who was only half a man in that age of manual labor and manliness, this man with a withered arm who could not be productive in society, who must go through life as a cripple, this man has been restored. Glory to God, a miracle has been done. The power of God is among us. No, They didn't say that. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how that they might destroy him. We must put this fellow to death. He's upsetting the program. He's against our traditionalism. We'll lose our hold and our prestige among the people. Nothing is as hateful as graceless religion. When religion is held in an unregenerate heart and life, it becomes a perverted and twisted entity. The exact opposite reaction of what could have been expected took place because of the hold that sin and depravity has upon the heart and soul of unregenerate man. Rather than rejoicing, they held a meeting to find out how they could put an end to his life. And our Lord would ask on another occasion when they took up stones to stone him, "For what good work do you stone me?" Never be surprised, never be amazed at the hatred of unregenerate religion. The voices of over 50 million martyrs cry out from the throne of God, "Avenge our blood," saith the book of Revelation. 50 million martyrs in these centuries. They died at the stake, burned to ashes. They died on the rack. They were beaten. They were tortured. They were raped. Often in the Roman arena by animals. And later, in the name of God, they were killed by the millions. When you see the martyrs mutilated and slain by the established church, never underestimate the hatred of unregenerate religion. Verse 15. No one who ever sincerely came to our Lord left untouched and unchanged. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He never met an individual he could not heal. He was and is and ever shall be the eternal Son of God. What a text. What a text for that man, woman, boy, or girl who says to himself even this morning, "I'm too great a sinner. There's no hope for me." Ah, come to Christ with all your heart. Come sincerely. Come by God's grace. Close with Him. He will not refuse you. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise," double negative in the Greek, "I will not cast him out." Verses 15 through 20 bring us now to the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. This quote from Isaiah the prophet is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Matthew, under divine inspiration, attributes it to Isaiah. This section of Scripture stands decidedly against the rationalistic objection that Isaiah only wrote the first 39 chapters and that chapters 40 through 66 were written by the Deutero-Isaiah or another unnamed writer. And this passage opens itself up, had we time to speak on the biblical doctrine of inspiration and authority. Yet it is in these verses that we approach this morning and seek to open up our text. Our text is the first part of verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. But as I see this, I want to deal in the first place this morning with the character of our Lord Jesus Christ in general. Given from this passage of Isaiah, and reiterated for us now in the New Testament by Matthew. Matthew sees our Lord not confronting the Pharisees, not debating with them, not challenging them to a fight, but withdrawing Himself. Not only withdrawing Himself, but healing the multitudes. And not only healing the multitudes, but admonishing them, don't make me known. Don't advertise me. Don't make me conspicuous by your talk. What a strange person this is. Matthew said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And then we find in verses 18, 19, and 20, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in a prophetic portrait. We see two divisions in Isaiah's prophecy. The servant of the Lord in his relationship to Jehovah. Verse 18, He is Jehovah's servant. Our Lord was Israel's Messiah. He did not perform His miracles during His earthly ministry by His own inherent power as the Son of God. He performed them by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not come in His own prerogative till after His resurrection, when He entered into the full realm of His Lordship. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and went about doing good, Peter tells them in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. He was the Messiah. He came in obedience and subservience in His humiliation to the Father. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the servant of Jehovah. Not only so, He is His elect, and all of God's elect are chosen in Him. Again, He is His beloved, and God has highest pleasure in Him. And God has placed His Spirit upon Him, anointed Him, Mashiach, Mashiach, Messiah, Anointed One. And in the power of this heavenly anointing, by the power and presence of the Spirit of God, He went forth to heal, to preach, to minister, and to do good in the fulfillment of prophecy. Then in verses 19 and 20, we find the servant of the Lord in His personal character. Closely, verse 19, He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear His voice in the streets. This denotes that our Lord would not come as a contentious person. He would not come as a wrangler or a debater. He would not come as an anarchist or a revolutionary, fostering sedition. My soul! Our Lord is portrayed today by some of the hippie religionists of our society that He is indeed a revolutionary. No, my friend! His kingdom was not of this world. He did not come to foment revolution. He did not come to debate and confront. He came to declare the truth and reality of God and to give His life a ransom for many. How much misunderstanding there is concerning the very character of our Lord. Oh, this passage is rich. Rich in its study. Number 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Our Lord would come in gentleness. He would exhibit a forbearing spirit. He would never be abusive in power or unnecessarily harsh in His dealing. Quite contrary to current messianic expectations of that day. This brings us to consider then our text in proper, the gentleness of our Lord in particular. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. We focus upon our text, and by God's grace this morning, we'll seek to open it up. And as God enables us in the next few Sunday mornings, we will seek to apply this truth and reality of the gentleness of our Lord to specific cases as exist in mankind. Look at our text very carefully. There must be a grammatical examination of it. Note the unusual word order of our English Bible. It does not read, "He shall not break a bruised reed. He shall not quench a smoking flax." The English Bible follows the Masoretic Hebrew text. The English Bible follows the Septuagint. And the English Bible follows the Greek text of the New Testament. Placing the objects, that is, a bruised reed, objective case, smoking flax, objective, all of these being the objects and not the subjects, are placed, as the Hebrew and Greek are wont to do, in a position of emphasis. A bruised reed, emphatically, he shall not break. A smoking flax, emphatically, shall he not quench. And so our minds are focused upon these objects of extreme, a bruised reed, something of which a man could hardly take notice, but the Holy Ghost, by inspiration, forces our minds to concentrate on that insignificant thing. Then the smoking flax, something that we only notice in a negative fashion. A smoking flax draws our attention from the sacred grammar. Will he not quench? Now the language is figurative. It's figurative. Something is symbolized. Something is meant by this bruised reed and smoking flax. We'll have to save that for our interpretation. Whenever we have figurative language, it's a matter of interpreting what the figurative language signifies. But when we deal with the grammar now, we must understand that this is a figure of speech. A litotes, it is called, right from the Greek. We've retained it into the English. And of course you understand it if you're given to reading dictionaries and lexicons, which I think you're not. What is a litotes? It's a figure of speech in which the affirmative is expressed by a negative understatement. I repeat, it is a figure of speech in which the affirmative is expressed by a negative understatement. What is expressed here is expressed in the negative, and what is given here is given as an understatement. There is much more here than meets the eye on the printed page. What is that? Not only will he not break the bruised reed, not only will he not quench the smoking flax, but much, much more. He will bind up the bruised reed. He will repair it. He will strengthen it. He will restore it. Not only will he not quench the smoking flax, but he will take the hidden smart beneath the smoke and he will fan it into flame until it bursts forth again. This brings us then to consider the interpretation of our text. Three questions. The first, what is the nature of this figurative language? Is it allegorical or is it proverbial? We must understand that the Hebrew language is oriental, and the Hebrew mode of thought is oriental. And oriental languages are given, extremely given, to figurative language. to drawing graphic pictures by way of illustration that we might be impressed with truth. And the Old Testament is filled with this, which fits providentially into its typology and prophecy. Thus we have an Old Testament prophecy, here in figurative sense, pointing a finger to the character, the gentleness of our Lord. A bruised reed shall He not break. A smoking flax shall He not quench. Is this figure then allegorical or is it proverbial? Some, such as Jerome and the Church Fathers, take this to be an allegory. The bruised reed, writes Jerome, is Israel. The smoking flax, he writes, are the Gentiles. And I suppose that could be debated, but it really seems irrelevant. It is best to take it as it is taken other places in Scripture, and that is as a proverb. A proverb. An axiomatic truth or general truth that is relatively known and accepted. And we find references in Scripture to reeds and to bruised reeds. We find references in Scripture to smoke and to the wicks of olive oil lamps to which this refers. It is proverbial. And that is, our Lord is emphasizing what is worthless, what is useless, what is weak, and the gentleness that He exercises with regard to these things. Our second question as to the interpretation of our text. What is the basis for this figurative language? Figurative language must always have a basis. If we say that something is like something, we're making a comparison. Figurative language is used that this comparison might be impressed upon our minds as nothing else could do. The bruised reed may have reference to any reed, something very weak and easily ruined, used for weaving baskets or mats, or most probably for a shepherd's pipe. Much care had to be taken for a shepherd's pipe to carve it out, or a musical reed for some other instrument. But if the reed should be injured in any way, it's worthless, it's useless, it's not good for anything, and the shepherd would not give it another thought, but he'd cast it away. Or the man weaving a mat, and the reed should be bruised or injured, it would not do in its strength to hold the mat together, he'd just throw it aside. Being bruised, it is utterly worthless and useless for any practical purpose at all. What of the smoking flax? This refers to the wick of an olive oil lamp. Now, of course, they did not have modern lighting in the Bible, nor did they have candles. It always disturbs me that King James and the Romanist background of Britain, in spite of Reformed theology in that time, rather than use lamp according to the original, became very traditional and used candles instead. No candles. Not in the Bible. Olive oil lamps. And if a person should go through the house, he would carry a little clay lamp, would fit in his hand. It would have 2 or 3 tablespoons of oil in it, and it would have a wick coming out. And the wick would be lit, and it would burn. Now, when, through the process of osmosis, there was no more oil to seep into the wick, then the fire would go out, the flame would go out, and there wouldn't be any light. All that would be left is a smoldering wick. It could be smelled, and it was noxious. It could be felt. In the eyes, it would sting. It would obscure. A smoking flax, or wick as it is here, was nothing more than an object of contempt and annoyance. But even at this, we are told, a bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench or snuff out, pinch out. The gentleness of our Lord in this prophetic portrait the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's dealing with those who are weak, troubled, trembling under sin, depression, and disappointment. And Matthew said that when our Lord is dealing with the multitudes, when he has compassion upon them as sheep without a shepherd, when he ministers to them, when he holds them to himself, as it were, and he proclaims the truth to them, when he meets with harlots and with publicans, with whores and with tax collectors, the offscouring of society, he welcomes them into his truth. He has compassion upon them. Why? Because a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. What then do these figures refer to? Some believe that they refer to the Pharisees, that our Lord, with all of his sovereign power and might, would not stoop to quench the power of the Pharisees, which was only political. He let them go on in their ways when he could have put an end to them. He was gentle even with his enemies. And in this context, that may well be. However, it is more properly understood and is certainly legitimate that it shows the gentleness of the servant of God, the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is with this that we deal in this passage. I want to mark several observations in closing. Our design this morning has to been to open up this passage of Scripture. And in succeeding Lord's days, God willing, we will deal with several legitimate instances to give instruction, to give encouragement, and to give hope to those among us who are bruised reeds or those who are smoking wicks in a time of trial. The first observation that we have on this principle is that our Lord will not crush anyone bowed down with a sense of his sin. I address myself to those of you who, like myself, have known in experience what it is to be utterly crushed with a sense of sin and guilt and shame. I remember years ago now, when God's Spirit began to deal with me, I was a professing Christian. I had been a professing Christian for almost 10 years. I was a member of the church. Everything seemed to be all right in the outward things of religion, but my stubborn heart had never bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I was yet unconverted and unchanged in my heart and mind. I had one vocabulary at the place where I worked. I had another vocabulary with my friends. I had another vocabulary at home. And I had another vocabulary at church. I lived many different lives. I was inwardly ungodly and rebellious. And I tried to cloak it with a Pharisaical attitude and with my own self-righteousness. God began to deal with me. External religion was not sufficient, and I was crushed under a burden of sin and guilt and shame. I thought I would die, till I cried out unto the Lord to be delivered from that. Is that your case? That more and more and more your sins and a sense of your sin has hemmed you in until you're crushed under the burden and pressed as though in the winepress of God. Till you think your very soul will ooze out. Oh God, how can I live with myself? I see my sin on every hand. I'm awakened to it. Then know this, bruised reed. Know this, smoking flax. Know this, as weak and helpless as you think yourself to be. Look to Christ. He will deal with thee gently and in full compassion. Bruised reed, will he not break? Worthless as it is, as useless as it is, he'll restore it. A smoking flax, annoying, obnoxious to the nostrils, smarting to the eyes, bothering everything about it, should be snuffed out. You think sometimes, as others have thought, I would to God I could just die and get it over with. I can't live with my sin or with the fruit of my sin. Bruised reed, our Lord will not break. A smoking flax, He will not quench. Look to Christ with a sense of your sin, of your worthlessness, your utter uselessness, your unworthiness. You say, all I am is a stench in the nostrils of God. A smoking flax He will not quench, but He fans the spark till it bursts into flame. Look to Him. Yet again, we must properly distinguish between the wicked and the weak. This truth concerning the character of our Lord is not for everyone. See our Lord facing the Pharisees. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will to do. See Him as He cleanses the temple with a whip in His hand, driving the money changers thence. We must distinguish between the wicked and the weak. There are those possibly even here this morning, you have no thought of conviction of sin. You're right at home in your sin. You glory in your ungodliness. You laugh at religion. Oh, to you there is no word of comfort, but only of judgment. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which we will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. Except ye repent, said our Lord, ye shall all likewise perish. You need strong words of judgment. You need to be faced with your sin and with your rebellion. God is your sworn enemy, if indeed you are apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son. But oh, to those who are weak, to those who despair of the grace of God, to those who say, oh, that God would even save me, then there is this truth. The bruised reed, as worthless and useless as it might be, He will not break. He will bind it up. The smoking flax, as annoying and obnoxious as it might be, He will not quench, but He will fan into flame. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. The strength of God's grace is not within you. You will never be worthy of salvation. Should you be worthy of salvation, salvation would be of works and not of grace. Grace reaches the unworthy. Grace reaches the weak. Grace raises up those who are dead in trespasses and sin, cleanses them, lets them know the sweetness of forgiveness, enables them to realize that in Jesus Christ they are God's dear children. A bruised reed shall He not break. A smoking flax shall He not quench. Our Lord will not quench the smallest spark of grace, true saving grace in the life. Never think it a small thing. A spark, a very spark, the smallest particle of grace is the most important thing in the world. More important than gold and diamonds. One particle of grace He will not quench. What a great encouragement it is to see in someone the first faint sign of divine life. To see some man or woman who has lived often for years in sin, hardened against truth. To see them broken down by the Spirit of God. to see them finally under a saving conviction of sin, to see them concerned about their immortal souls. That smoking flax, that first beginning of graves, He will not quench. A word of encouragement, my friend, and hope for those of you who stand in doubt about your standing with God and yet have a fear of hell and a desire to rest someday in Christ for salvation. Our Lord will not snuff out the smoking flax. He won't break the bruised reed. Yet again, we may consider the bruised reed and the smoking flax to be a small thing. We see someone convicted of sin, and we might pass it by. We see a man beginning to read his Bible and concerned about his soul, and we pass it off as a passing thing. God doesn't. And neither does Satan. Satan sees the bruised reed. Immediately he tries to break it. Oh, God will never save you. You have no hope. Look what you've done. Your family won't forgive you. You can't forgive yourself. Do you expect God to forgive you? Break the reed. There's the smoking flax snuffed out. Look, you're nothing but a stench in the nostrils of God. What do you think God will do with you? He will crush your soul. Satan doesn't take this to be a small thing. He immediately opposes any evidence of the work of God in the soul. Neither should we take it to be small. Oh, if you are disturbed about the state of your soul this morning as a bruised reed, bruised by God's Spirit, wounded with a sense of sin, there's encouragement and hope in this passage of Scripture. Our Lord will deal with you gently. You, as a believer, you've known your time of spiritual growth, but it seems as though you are burnt out. The flame that once burned brightly is now only emitting smoke. Once when there is blessing, now there's only depression and darkness and disappointment. The smoking flax will He not quench. There is the truth and reality and a message in the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with us this morning, whoever and whatever we might be. A bruised reed shall He not break. A smoking flax shall He not quench. May God use this truth to the good of your souls. In Jesus' name. Amen.